When the Alaska pipeline was being built, there were a group of Texans who went to Alaska to help build the pipeline. They had had decades of experience doing that. And so they were there, and after working just 2 hours, they couldn't take it any longer, and they had to quit. And so science did a research as to what was the difference between them and the Eskimos, who were able to work indefinitely in that environment. They couldn't stand the frigid weather. Well, science showed physiologically there was no difference between the Texans and the Eskimos, that there was nothing about their body type, blood type, or anything else that made the difference. Then they did a psychological study, and they did find a difference. They found that the Eskimos, they knew that it was going to be cold. They knew they had a job to be done, and they got it done. Where the Texans focused on the weather, and they let the focus of the weather distract them from accomplishing that job. Now, first of all, I'm a Texan, and that really pains me to tell that story. But secondly, it really proves a point about the church in our culture today. That I'm afraid that the church has focused on the weather of the issues of our day. The weather economically, politically, of things in the church, outside the church, in their personal lives, their careers, or whatever else. And they're not focused on the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of the church. And so we've become anemic. We've lost our effectiveness. We've lost our salt in the culture today. And God knows that as we're in this study called Foundations, that we need to have a clarity of vision as to who we are, what we're to be doing, and what is the central focus, the message of the church. And I shared before that the answer to all of this is the gospel of Christ. It changes lives. But the problem is that even this past week, I was having a conversation with some leaders in our convention that are concerned about some of the things that are taking place where we have lost our focus. That the weather of other issues, theologically and denominationally, have rendered us ineffective in our ability to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, we're going to focus on the doctrine of salvation. I want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. And today, we're going to talk about this issue, this foundational truth as it relates to our faith. In fact, everything that we've been talking about and will talk about in this series hinges on this issue. Now, why the study of salvation? Well, there's a lot of confusion about what is the gospel, what is salvation? How can a person have a relationship with God? And so much so that the church is confused about it. We can't base salvation on what the church says. We cannot base salvation on our own experience. That Scripture is our authority and our church doctrine and our own personal experience has to line up with the authority of God's Word. That's where the source of truth comes. And so, because so many people say, well, this is what I believe is the gospel. This is what I believe it takes for a person to go to heaven. This was my experience. Well, there are a lot of people who've had spiritual experiences that don't line up with anything related to the Scripture, or maybe somewhat, but it is insufficient as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Another reason why this is so important is that there are false doctrines and false teachers that are trying to say this is what it is, but it's not. Also, that the study of salvation deepens our faith. It helps us go down memory lane and remember what happened to us when we became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And it helps us better understand what I'm going to talk about today, helps us better understand exactly what happened to you and why that's so important to you and why that ought to be the passion of your life and why it ought to change your life And it'll change the way that you view not only yourself, but the church, but how you view others outside the walls of the church. Now, it's important to understand that salvation is a dynamic process. There is a moment of salvation, but it doesn't end there. In fact, it's the beginning of a journey, and it continues. Now, let's look at that in Romans chapter 10. We're going to see how that plays out. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, that is the Jews, is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, that is about Christ. Because they disregarded the righteousness from God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. Paul's been talking about hopelessness in the law and the hope that we have in Christ. Now, here's what he says. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes, resulting in righteousness, positionally, and with the mouth, one confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, the scripture says, no one who believes on him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, anybody other than a Jew, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Now, what is salvation? How does it happen? What is the gospel message? Well, first of all, it begins with the preaching of the gospel. It begins with the gospel message. When I say preaching, or Paul is talking about the preaching of the message, or a preacher, he's talking about all of us who follow Christ and we're sharing the message of Christ. It doesn't mean who I am as a preacher vocationally. It means all of us who are sharing the gospel message. Now, what is declared? In verse 9, he says, Jesus is Lord. Now, perhaps this was the earliest confession of faith. In fact, church historians tell us that the early Christians, when they were baptized, they stood in a pool of water and they confessed openly, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. They said that against Caesar is Lord, which was the public confession of those who were Romans at the time. So it was a very bold witness and a very bold testimony, courageous to be able to stand in front of others and confess, Caesar is not Lord of my life. Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Now, when that is said, what does that mean, Jesus is Lord? One writer says this, for Paul, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. But the gospel, however, is more than a confession. It's more than just saying Jesus is Lord. What exactly is the gospel message? Now, I want to line this out for you. You might want to take notes as far as what is the gospel. If somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Here are some key points that you can give them. It begins with this, that man is created in the image of God. All of it has to begin there. As we learned in Genesis chapter 1, he said, let us make man in our image. So we're made in the image of God. That means two things. It means that God loves you so much that he created you, but you are a bearer of his image. But him being the creator means that you are accountable to God as the creator for what you say and what you do. So it begins there that we're created in the image of God. Secondly, man is a sinner. Though man was created in that image, he sinned and rebelled against God. Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single human being since Adam and Eve has a sin nature, has sinned, and they have fallen short of the glory of God. Not only is man a sinner, but then man must die for his sin. Paul also says in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. You go to work, you earn a wage. That's a positive reward for what you have done. Well, there's a wage, a payment for sin. It's not positive. It's a negative reward. Not physical death only, but spiritual death as well. You're created in the image of God. I must give an account to him for my life. I have sinned against him. I must die for my sin. But then God became man. Jesus was born of a virgin. Matthew 1. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We've said before, religion is God trying to get his way to man trying to find his way to God. Christianity is very unique. Of all the world religions, it is about God coming to man. It is about the incarnation. It's about Christmas. It's about God coming in the flesh through the man, Jesus Christ. Now, with that, the next point is that Jesus lived a sinless life. He had to live a sinless life. For what Paul says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We studied more about that when we looked at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You can go back and review that. Then what's next? Jesus died on the cross for man's sin. God required a payment for man's sin. God is exercising his wrath on man because of his sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, as the sinless Son of God and Son of Man, he was fully God, fully man, he satisfied God's wrath. He made the payment, death, for what God required and satisfied God's wrath against man in that death. But with that, Jesus also not only satisfied God's wrath, but he became our substitute. He took your place, and he became our Savior. Notice also, well, let me read the verse, Romans 5. But God proves his own love for us, and that we were good people, Christ died for us. Is that what it says? No. Christ died for sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then God raised Christ to life from the dead. But the angel told the woman, don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected just as he said. Now those points are in essence the gospel message. It's very simple. It's very clear. That's how we communicate to people what it means. If they ask you, what is the gospel? Then you can share that with them. But there's something else that needs to be added, and that is, you flip the conversation. You can be saved. Here, notice Paul in verses 9 and 10, notice what he says. You will be saved, or it is resulting in salvation. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just calling his name, but is talking about a life changed by the power that's in the name of Christ. Then in Ephesians 2:8, he says, for by grace you are saved through faith. That a person can be saved. So Paul summarizes this entire outline that I've given you in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Notice, now brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel. The Corinthian church was confused about the gospel. He brings clarity. The gospel I proclaim to you, you received it. and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe to no purpose. For I passed on to you, notice, as most important, what I also received. Of all the things I can talk about and preach about and proclaim, it is this message: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12, and then, of course, to many others. Now, here's the important point. The central theme of the gospel is the cross. And there are many verses in the Bible that help us in the New Testament understand that. I'm going to read just a few. It's all about the cross. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Galatians 3, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,'" that is the cross. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness." He also writes, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God after being put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm." So the primary focus of the gospel is the redemptive work of God extending his grace to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now with that, salvation begins with the gospel proclamation. It all begins with us telling somebody else about Jesus Christ. That's how it happened with you. You heard the gospel, and then things began to happen. Paul says it like this in verse 17. "So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." People need to hear the message about Christ. Now, once that happened, point number two, there is conviction. Once the gospel is preached, then conviction. Now, this is a period of spiritual gestation. That what happens is the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the message about Christ, and bears witness to our spirit that it is true. God begins to draw man to himself through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus said he will convict the world about sin, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will testify about me. Now, conviction sometimes happens immediately. Sometimes it takes time. There have been numerous times I've shared the gospel with people here, most often in other parts of the world where people have never heard about Christ. And immediately, they are convicted of their sin, of their need to have a relationship with God. God's already been working in their heart. Why? Because the Bible says God has put eternity in their hearts, though they've never heard about Christ. And then when they hear about Christ, it all lines up. And immediately, they give their heart to Christ. But for many others, it takes time. In fact, when I share the gospel, I always give a person a way out. I mean, no one more than I would love to see people come to know Christ. But I want to make sure they understand it. I want to make sure they don't feel forced into it. And almost every time without exception, I'll say, "Now, I don't want you to do this because I'm asking you to do it. It needs to be a sincere commitment of your life to Christ. This is something that you want to do." And most often, they'll do that. But sometimes they'll say, "You know, I really don't want to do it." I've only had one or two say, I just don't want to do it. Others will say, "I need time to think about it. I'm confused," or whatever else. But the focus of it all is the proclamation of the gospel. And when that happens, conviction begins and God begins to work in their heart. The third step is regeneration. Regeneration. Now, I want to ask you, at what moment did you become a Christian exactly? What was the exact moment that you became a Christian? Well, that's like asking you, when did you fall in love? How did you know when that happened? Well, I don't know. I just felt something. That's how guys answer that question, right? Well, when did affection move to love? When did affection move to love? You just know you're in love, right? Well, a lot of things were happening simultaneously when you realized that you were in love. And it's the same way about salvation. That a lot of things are happening under this category of regeneration. This moment that I'm being saved. And so there are some key ideas, words that we use, words you've heard, and they may be confusing. And, you know, Americans are so pragmatic in the way they approach everything. Even in my preaching, I know I'm very pragmatic. I have a detailed manuscript, an outline of a manuscript, and I follow. That's how I teach. That's just the way I learned, and that's the way I feel most comfortable teaching. And some people, they don't like that, you know, but we're very pragmatic, you know, in the way we are wired in our minds. And sometimes we're too pragmatic about salvation, about, you know, worrying about, we say it exactly the right way. Did I use the right word? Did I hear the right phrase for a person to be saved or whatever else? So we got to kind of step aside from that because it's more of a mystery than that. There's a greater dynamic that is taking place. So when we talk about regeneration, here are all the things that are going on at the same time. First is repentance. Repentance is taking place in the process of regeneration. That means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of attitude. Literally, in that day and time, the word was used of somebody going this way, and then they changed directions. That was the word that was used, repentance. They changed directions. For us, it means I'm going my way in life, and I repent. I turn from my way, and I turn to God's way. I turn from my sin, and I turn to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Jesus said it like this, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as well." It's the change of attitude like this. It's the change from hating God to loving God. And it's a change from loving sin to hating sin. Now, am I still going to sin? Yes, but I don't want to. I know I need to change. And there's something in me that just, it tears me up when I sin again. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that you're trying to repent. You're learning how to repent and change directions through the power of Christ. But there is this moment where I know I need to change directions. I'm repenting. Let me give you a good illustration in the Bible about this. There's a great comparison. I shared this with the staff Tuesday in just some personal study I was doing about the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Christ, right? And Peter denied Christ. In essence, both did the same thing, but two different outcomes. Now, why is that? Judas, the Bible says in Matthew, the only one who gives us this account, says that after he betrayed Christ, Judas became, the Bible says, he was full of remorse, quote unquote. He was full of sorrow. He grieved over his sin, took the 30 pieces of silver, went back and gave it to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They said, oh, we don't want that. That's blood money. You see, they knew what they were doing. And they used that money to go buy a field, the Bible says. And Judas then went out and hung himself. All right. Then Peter, on the other hand, he denied Christ not once, twice, but three times. I don't know the man. Got very vocal about it. Some believe he was using profane words the last time, saying, no. And yet Peter became deeply convicted of his sin. Something happened to Peter, so much so that in John 21, when they're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, what does Jesus tell Peter? He restored him and said, feed my sheep. Became one of the greatest Christian leaders the church has ever known. What was the difference? One word, repentance. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. There is a godly grief that produces repentance, which leads to salvation. But there is a worldly sorrow, a worldly grief that produces death. People are sorrowful. They're grievous over their sin. There's no change. Peter experienced a change of heart, a change of attitude. Judas did not. And so Peter understood repentance. Great illustration of the difference. So repentance takes place in regeneration, but also faith. Faith is taking place as trusting in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Something's going on in you in responding to what God is doing in your life. You're responding by faith. You're receiving Christ by faith. Jesus says in John, "But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe." I love this, the video at the beginning of the service. Gabe picks those out, and I really love this one as it focused on John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Not intellectual assent, but a change of heart, a change of direction, trusting in Christ alone. So repentance and faith are two sides of one coin. That's going on at the moment of salvation. Also, redemption is taking place. Redeem means to buy back. And Jesus bought us with his blood. That was the money, let's say. That was the purchase that he used in order to buy our salvation, his own blood. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace." At the same time, we were adopted into God's family. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 4. "But when the completion of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Daddy, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." At the same moment, there was atonement for our sin. John writes, "He himself is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, the atonement for our sin, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." Then we were reconciled to God in this moment of salvation. Paul says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There is also this moment of salvation in it, confession. Paul says, notice in Romans 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation." Now notice in verse 9 he says, "Confess, then believe." Then in verse 10 he says, "Believe and confess." Now what is he showing? All this happens at the same time. Don't try to split it up. Don't try to compartmentalize all these things that happen during salvation, that it's all happening at one time, simultaneous. But what does that mean? Confession gives expression to the conviction that we have in our heart. It means we go public with our faith. We openly confess that Jesus is Lord. We're not ashamed, as Paul said, of the gospel, that we willingly are committed to telling others about our faith. John Calvin said, "It is quite nonsensical to insist that there is fire when there is neither flame nor heat." There's no evidence. You say you're a Christian, but there's no evidence of your faith. There's no confession in the way that you live, not just words. That's what he means. Now, also at that moment, we are made righteous. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer our unrighteousness does God see, but the righteousness of Christ. Then we are also justified at the same time." Paul says they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is simply the declaration that I am made righteous through Christ. But then I'm also born again. You know, there are those who've made fun of evangelicals. We talk about being born again. Well, it's in the Bible. Jesus said this in John 3, I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's what the word regeneration means. It means to be born. Again, you generate something, then you regenerate something. And so I've been born physically, I must be born spiritually. So we are regenerated. So what happens? I hear the gospel, I'm convicted, I'm regenerated, I'm born again. Which means repentance, faith, redemption, adoption, atonement, reconciliation, confession, righteous, justified, born again, all happens at the same time. Now, when I share the gospel, I don't go into all this. Just relax. All right, yeah, I remember all this when I share the gospel. In essence, I share everything that I told you earlier about what is the gospel. I may not say it exactly the way I said it, but I, in essence, put all those points in the time that I'm sharing the gospel. But I don't start using all these words. I don't start explaining what all this means, because it will be nothing but a spiritual fog. And the devil will use that as a distraction from keeping them from becoming a follower of Christ. These words are biblical. They're important to understand. You need to have an educated opinion about all that. And if they ask you, I've heard the word justification. What does that mean? It means you've been declared righteous. You need to know what that means, all right? But that's not what we're telling everybody when we're sharing the gospel. Now, what else happens in the process of salvation, quickly, is sanctification. That simply means that I'm set apart for God. The word sanctification means holy, set apart, separate, all right? Now, in essence, it means that the Holy Spirit saves me, but then he works out that salvation through the process of sanctification. Sanctification simply means the growing, maturing process. Paul says, work out your salvation. Doesn't mean work for salvation. You are saved. Now, live it. That's what that means. Begin to grow and mature in your faith. Paul said, to God's church at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. All right, the next step is glorification. That's when it's all over. That's the fulfillment of our salvation. I'm saved from being here. I'm in heaven as a result of death, or Christ has come back. Paul said, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. I said earlier, he's bearing witness. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Yeah, it's bad now, but there's a greater glory awaiting us. The writer of Hebrews says, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, lastly, there's one word that I want to talk about. It's the word election. And people have talked about that in the idea of salvation. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, all right? But what is the idea of election? Well, it's the idea that God is sovereign and that God has chosen me to have a relationship with him. Well, the argument, the tension is that there are those who say, well, man has a free will and man chooses God. Sometimes it feels like, when a person becomes a Christian, it feels like I'm choosing God. When I present the gospel, it appears that I'm asking them to choose God. Well, I'm asking them to receive Christ by faith, as the Bible says, all right? But it can be confusing, and that's why I don't like preaching a lot about it, and I don't like talking much about it, because it's confusing to people, and we need to know about it. But here's really the idea, because most Christians are somewhere in the middle. You have Calvinism and Arminianism. The election, God's sovereignty, predestination, and man's free will. Well, here's how we ought to look at it, and I didn't come up with this. But you die and you go to heaven, and you see a sign over the door, and it says, Come unto me. It's Jesus' invitation. Come unto me, all who are weary, heavy burden. You walk into heaven and you turn around and you see a sign above the same door, and it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Both of those verses are in the Bible. So which is it? Look, it's an absolute mystery. And anybody who says, I got all the answers about all this, run. All right, just run. Because no man can figure out how God's work, how God works. I say, we're spending way too much time on this topic talking about how God works rather than doing the work of God. What has God commissioned us to do? To be a witness for Christ, to share the gospel here and around the world. He's the one who saves somebody. How that happens, no man knows. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said it's a parallel track. At some point, God's sovereignty and man's free will, at some point they intersect. Now, parallel tracks don't intersect, but spiritually they do, and they do at the moment of salvation, the moment of regeneration, the moment that God is working in my heart, drawing me to him. He's the one who's doing that. And me responding by faith, receiving Christ as my Lord and Savior. So what do we do? What do we do with all that? We do exactly what Paul says. Listen, but how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how welcome are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. But all did not obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. I did a funeral yesterday. I didn't know the man. They just called and said, could you come to the service? And I agreed to do it. I always, you know, want to help people. And it was an opportunity to, you know, to help others understand about Christ. And I found out through the testimony of a man who lived in the same town I lived in Oklahoma many years ago, that in a setting just like this, this man heard the gospel. Very clearly, he became convicted of his sin. He walked down the aisle, and he gave his heart to Christ as his Lord and Savior. I told the group that was there, it was a small group, I said, there are a lot of people in life, and they're trying to figure it out. What's going to fulfill them in life? And they've tried all the things the world has to offer. The careers, relationships, all the rest. And they've all been disappointed. They have failed them in some way. But there's one who will fill that void and never fail you, and that is Jesus Christ. There might be somebody here this morning who'd be just like David was several years ago when he heard the gospel and he realized his need for Christ. I want to offer you the same invitation that Christ offered many years ago. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. You see, I'm afraid, well, let me just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. There might be somebody who would say, Pastor, I've let the weather of the issues of my life prevent me from really understanding the gospel, understanding the message of Christ. And I need today to give my heart to Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so in just a moment when we sing this next song, I'm going to invite you to come to one of the pastors who are here who will help you make that commitment of your life to Christ. But my fear is that there are many of us who've let the weather of the problems of our lives, our ambitions, or whatever else, cause us to lose our focus about the priority of the gospel in the church. that it needs to be the focus of what we're doing and what we're saying, but in our personal lives, that we're not communicating, we're not sharing the gospel to a lost world. What does Paul say? They will not be able to believe unless they hear. And people will not be here and will not hear unless they are sent to share the message. And that's all of us. The Bible doesn't say come and hear. That's good. It says go and tell. And so maybe for many of you in this room, God is speaking to you to have a deeper conviction about being a witness for Christ, about telling the old, old story that has never changed, but it is powerful. The name of Jesus Christ changes lives. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. There might be some God is leading you to become part of our church family this morning. We invite you to come. There are others who may need to just kneel here at the altar alone. God is working in your heart. Or maybe you want someone to pray for you. We'll do that as well. God, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that many years ago it changed my life. And God, as I've prayed before, I pray I'll never get over it. Lord, that I'll never take it for granted. That as I've prepared once again this week, Lord, you've reminded me of how precious the gospel is. That I am a sinner saved by your grace. Lord, that you made it possible. I don't deserve it. But Lord, thank you. And God, thank you for putting in my heart again that fire to tell others, that they may know about Jesus Christ. Lord, help these now who need to make commitments. In Jesus' name, amen.